Now, I am one of these people who gets very excited about things that many people find quite dull. And I apologize to you for that. I apologize to my wife. She has managed to get around it by having a list of banned subjects. So I can't talk about barefoot running, cycling, swimming, watches. Thankfully, the Christian faith has not yet been banned, but I think there have been times when she has been tempted. And one of the areas which it's easy to be bored by and easy to not take much notice of is the area of Bible translation and which Bible translation you want to use. Most people do this. They go along to a Bible shop or they go along to Amazon and they click on a Bible that they like the look of and they get one of those. People can be attracted by the cover. They can be attracted by the fact that it's a Bible that's used in their church. They can be attracted by the fact that it is a Bible that people say good things about. But in very, very rough and ready terms, I'm going to give you a little potted explanation. Sorry if you know this and it's well known by you already, but there are kind of two ends of Bible translation. There is only one Bible. And very, very simply, you have the Jewish Holy Scriptures, which are mainly in Hebrew. There's a little bit in there of Greek as well. And you have the Christian Holy Scriptures that are nearly all in Greek, but have a little sprinkle, just a little sprinkle of Latin, and a tiny little sprinkle of Aramaic as well. And those are the Holy Scriptures. Those are the things that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down some 2,000 years ago and much more and given to us by faithful people who have very carefully copied them. But when you want to put them into different languages, there you have an issue. Because you look at what the original says and you want to give the meaning. And so, at one end of Bible translation, you have what is known as dynamic literal. Where if the Greek says, blessed are the poor in spirit, you write these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what the Greek says. That is what I'm going to write. And the other end of translation, all the way over here, is called dynamic equivalence. And this is when someone who is translating the Bible wants to try to give you the meaning. So they look at what the Greek says, or the Hebrew, and then they try and give you the meaning. So a dynamic equivalent translation of blessed are the poor in spirit might say, blessed are those who realize their need for God. And it highlights that moment of brokenness of spirit, where you feel poor in spirit. You feel there's something wrong in my life, and it isn't physical. It's spiritual. I have a need. There is a gap, and only God himself can fill it. So when Jesus stood up and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, it sounds like a weird thing that he was saying. But thanks to some dynamic equivalence, it makes perfect sense. Blessed are you when you realize your need for God. But that kind of translation is no good if you're doing an academic study. Guess what? You've got to go all the way up over here again. And sometimes you go past it and you get right into the Greek itself and that's all you look at. So I, as a minister, I love both. I love both ends. When I'm doing my private devotions, I'm all the way here. I read the New Living Translation, which is dynamic equivalence. It's easy reading. It's a joy. It's an absolute pleasure. I feel the word and the message coming alive and I thank God for every bit of it. And when I'm studying, I walk all the way over there and I'm looking at the individual bits. Why am I saying all of this to you? It is because today I must emphasize the importance of us looking at just one verse, verse 20, right the way over here. Because verse 20 is incredible. And the NIV has lent towards the trying to explain it, the equivalence. But I think that there is slightly more to be gained from looking over there. Let me show you what I mean. It's right in the middle of the passage that Ken wrote for us, and I've done it in all sorts of different colours. And you'll see what I'm saying quite quickly. Look at the blue one first at the bottom. That is what the original Greek says. The Greek words, if you translate them directly into English, go, "But you not thus learned the Christ." It sounds like something from Cloud Atlas or some odd film. "But you not thus learned the Christ." The ESV, which is an amazing translation, sticks very close to the Greek, says something extremely... Oh, enormous butterflies come to join us. No, sorry. It's very... If you're preaching and someone stands and starts pointing, not stands, but... Anyway, we have a lovely butterfly come to bless us. So the blue says, the Greek says, "But you not thus learned the Christ." The ESV puts it very closely, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." So it puts the word order in an understandable form, but it's very close. The NIV says something that is actually quite different. It says, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ." It adds a lot. And it shoves some things over into the next verse. Let's look at the NIV for a moment. "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ." If that is what Paul is saying this, and it'll sound familiar to everyone in this room who has become a Christian. When you become a Christian, people pounce on you and they make you do discipleship courses, or you do an alpha course, or you do whatever, something like that. And loads of people help you out and they buy you books and you do all kinds of things. You learn all about the Christian faith and you're like, "Oh, brilliant, I've got Selwyn Hughes and I'm doing my daily Bible study." So when I became a Christian, I learned all about what it means to be a Christian. And this way of behavior that Paul is describing at the start, this kind of callous hardness of heart, a way that is not Christian at all, Paul says, "That's not how you were taught. That was not the Christian faith you were taught." That's what the NIV is implying Paul is saying. But the ESV leaves it rather more mysterious. And the original Greek leaves it rather more mysterious. "That is not the way you learned in Christ." Isn't what it says. It says, "That is not the way you learned Christ." Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. The original says, "That's not the way you learned Christ." All of these different, difficult things in verses 17 to 19. Being dark in your understanding, alienated from the life of God due to ignorance, hardness of heart, callous, given over to sensuality, to greed, to practicing evil. Paul says that's not how you learned Christ. That's not perhaps how you actually encountered him. Now, those of you who are Christians, this is an important point. Do you remember that moment when it suddenly became alive to you? Those of you in this place who have not yet reached that moment, you'll know it when it comes, my goodness me. That moment when Christ properly arrives. I've said it time and again from this platform, how it's easy to have head knowledge about Jesus and for it to be utterly meaningless. I've said it countless times. People came up to me and said, "Jesus loves you." I said, "Brilliant. Thank you, Jesus." They said, "You're a sinner." I said, "I can well believe it. Do you mind if I carry on?" They said, "Jesus is going to pay all your debts." And I said, "Well, I'm sure that's very kind of him." And it was all just rattling around in my brain. But the moment that it actually became real, the moment, in a sense, I actually learned Christ, not about Christ, not about how I should live, but the moment I actually learned Christ, when it came alive to me, can I tell you what happened? And I don't know if this will resonate with you or not, those of you who've been through this experience. I felt stuff. I felt things. I looked at the way I was living my life, and I despised it. I didn't think, oh, that's not quite the ticket. I thought, that is vile. That is awful. Let me tell you, I want to do a bit of live confession. And it's recorded as well, so I can't ever get away with it. Some of the reasons I didn't become a Christian, when people said, why won't you become a Christian? I thought, there's too many things I like doing. And one of them was generally being a bit of a bully. I like to go to the bar. I like to drink too much with my friends. They were all rugby players like myself. We like to get raucous. We like to shout. We like to intimidate. And that, to me, was more precious than Jesus. That was one of the reasons why I did not take his hand. And on the day that I became a Christian, I overheard a conversation. You know the story because I've told it countless times, where this girl was talking to a friend of mine and he said, why won't you become a Christian? She said, it would mean giving up too many things I like doing. And I thought, aha, that's like me. And he just said to her, then you must love those things more than you love Jesus. And it was like being punched in the heart. This is an important point. I felt it. I did not have a hard heart anymore. I was not callous anymore. I suddenly felt, perhaps just a little, of the horror of the way I was living my life. The awful way I was living my life. The vileness of that thought. That some poor innocent person who goes over to the bar with their friends for a bit of a giggle and a bit of a chat is not going to be intimidated by me. And I had a problem with that. I thought, oh, I won't have as much fun as I normally do. Disgusting behavior. Vile. That's just one example. And I felt it. And Paul, when you get into him, when you dig deep, my goodness, he's a passionate man. He feels it. He can't control himself sometimes. You feel. He pours it out. And let me tell you, Christianity is about actually feeling. And life so often is about numbing ourselves and not. Paul's making such an important point here. He says, hey, when you're feeling that hardness of heart, when you're feeling callous, when you're starting to live your life the way you always lived it, remember something. Remember what actually happened when Christ shook you out of that. He made you feel. I remember once when I was down on the southwest part of England, I went to a service there, and there was a chap with a delightful, very strong country accent like that preaching. And he said this little story. He said, I remember before I became a Christian, I said, God, if you're there, show me my sin. And then he said, and he did. And the old man, he stood there in front of us and he gripped the table and he went, and it slew me. And even the memory of it made him look like he could barely keep on his feet. Do you see where I'm going with this? This is what Paul is saying. He says, hey, are you feeling a bit hard-hearted? You're feeling like you've got the hatches battened down? Are you feeling like this is the way you've got to be to make it in the world? Wrong. That's not the way you learned Christ. You learned Christ by feeling. When he arrived, you felt everything. You felt the pain and the joy. And this is what Christ is bringing. Don't walk away from that, says Paul. So is that all that Paul is saying? I wonder. Is it just a remembrance, a nudge, a celebration of the good things that Christ has done for us? I want to put it to you that Paul is highlighting something that is a real danger for us. Because as human beings, I don't know about you, we all tend to, I certainly tend to, look for that path of least resistance. I'd rather have a routine. I'd rather know that locker number 42 is going to be available. When I go to the pool and someone else has put their stuff in it, even if there's a room full of empty lockers, I do this. Oh. Someone's in my locker this morning. They obviously don't know that I always use that one. We like the path of least resistance. We like to move in the world. If the parapet is here, this is a bad place to be. And this is a great place to be. Let's just duck underneath it. Let's be quiet. Let's be still. Let's move steadily. Let's avoid pain. Not realizing perhaps that we're missing a whole lot of pleasure and joy in the process. And Christians do it too. We go out into the world when we're first followers of Christ. We're excited, we're on fire, we want to tell the world Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to be doing the things that he asked us to do. And then the world gets in and the cares of the world that Jesus warned us about so carefully grow and increase. And we sort of start to take that slightly duck under the parapet, keep it quiet, keep it calm line. And what that does to you, says Paul, is it starts to harden your heart. You start to get quite callous. You stop feeling. It's a fascinating use of words. It's interesting. Years ago, I was in a play called Equus by Peter Schaffer. Has anyone come across Equus? It's about, yes, a few of you have. It's about a boy who does something terrible and a psychiatrist who tries to teach him. And the psychiatrist is called Dr. Dysart. And the boy is called Alan. And I played a farmer in it. I didn't get a good role. It was miserable. What a memorable play it was. Because Schaffer, the man who wrote the play, raised a really interesting point. The boy, Alan, has got problems. And the doctor, Dysart, must treat him and make him normal. Must cure him. And the definition of normal is head under the parapet, very quiet, get on with your life, get a nice job, get a roof over your head, get a pension plan. Retire as soon as you can, maybe buy a mobile home, maybe think about investing in a flat abroad. There you go. Nice and quiet. And suddenly in this wonderful play, Dysart is talking to Alan and he realizes that Alan has experienced far more of life than he ever has. Listen to this line. Dysart turns around and he says, "That boy has known a passion more ferocious than I have felt in any second of my life. And let me tell you something, I envy it." Don't you see? That's what his stare has been saying to me all this time. At least I lived. When did you? Powerful stuff. And the world creeps in. If you are following Christ hand in hand, walking with him, not walking in the way of the world, you are living life, incredible life, in all of its fullness. There is dynamism. There is joy. And oh my goodness, there's terrible pain. There's suffering as well. There's the whole mix. And Paul says, come on, step into that. Don't go the way of the world. Don't be stultified. Don't be calloused. Don't be hardened and ruined. Charles Wesley, who wrote half of the hymns that we sing, Charles Wesley went to Oxford University. His brother was just finishing there. He went to Christ Church at Oxford. When Charles arrived, he was on fire for Jesus. And he said, I'm going to be an incredible Christian. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And he did nothing. He quickly got on with his studies. He got his head down. And he was indistinguishable from every other Christian there. Charles Wesley. That's before he wrote the hymns. He was indistinguishable, I should say, from every other person there. Not every other Christian. He was just some guy who got on with his work and who shut up. Paul is warning. Paul is saying, don't go that way. Don't let society cure your Christianity, which it tries to do the whole time. Don't let society cure your passion for Jesus. It's more than a celebration. It's more than a warning. Paul just gets stuck in and he gives a clear, practical way to do it right. Listen again to verses 22 to 24. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off your old self, just like when you became a Christian. Turn away from the old. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds by Christ Jesus. Put on the new self. What does that look like? I want to finish today, still talking about Charles Wesley, about what happened to him, and about how he practically just knuckled down and answered that call that Paul is giving. Put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. Charles Wesley one day had one of those moments, praise God for them, where he sat there in his absolutely average privileged life and thought, what is going on? Is this Christianity? Is this what I was called to do? Is this the faith? And he wrote to his brother and he said, oh, I love these words. He said, John, I awoke out of my lethargy. He just came out of it and said, help. Help me get back on my feet. And John Wesley, bless his heart, that wonderful man, journeyed straight back to Oxford. And he said, here I am, bro. Or words to that effect. I don't think they spoke like that in the 18th century. He said, Charles, here I am. And what they did was they formed a group. First of all, just them. Then more and more Christians. Which became known derogatively as the Holy Club. Just like Christian was a derogative statement first used in Antioch, because these people kept banging on about Christ. So they became known as the Holy Club, because for sure people were going, oh, look at that lot. They think they're better than us. They're getting up early. They're praying. They're sharing communion together. They're studying God's word together. They pinned it all on those three things: prayer, communion, Bible study. And then no one could stop them. Whenever they got together, they worshipped. They nurtured each other and prayed for each other. And they evangelized like there was no tomorrow. They went to the prisons locally around Oxford. They went out to the poor and proclaimed the good news. And they were just invigorated. They got on. They were different. People called them names, not because they were pompous or nasty or unpleasant, but because they were different. We are called to be different. We should stick out like sore thumbs. And so the Holy Club did. God, in his sovereign wisdom, sent revival through that group. The Methodist Church was founded. And I'll finish with this little story. Years ago, gosh, it's years ago now, 1992, I went to a Methodist church in Exeter, looking round it. And you've never seen a floral display like it. We had to book a time to go in there. It was like a university visit. We went in and flowers were lovely. And there were these four women in there doing this flower display. It was great. It was marvellous. All these flowers and wonderful things going on. And the church looked so bonny. It looked so pretty. And there was a table that was in an awful state of repair. And it had all the oasis on it. Do you know the green stuff that you stick the flowers into? Had all the oasis on it. And they were pouring the water on the oasis and putting it into trays and putting it all around. It was all looking wonderful. And this table, it's in better days. There was a little plaque on it. And I thought, ooh, I thought, I wonder what the plaque says. So I strolled over, had a look at it, and it said a date. It said, on this day, John Wesley stood on this table in the center of town to proclaim the good news. Now there's a difference. What God needs is nothing. What God chooses to use is us. And when God is with us, We just need a table to stand on to proclaim the good news. We don't need an awesome church, astounding flowers, breathtaking displays. We need to hear Paul's warning. It's so easy just to let it all go, just to be average, just to duck under the wire, just to be quiet. But in fact, Paul says it's really dangerous. Your heart gets hard. You become callous. The dangers bubble up around you. Paul calls you. Paul says across two millennia, don't let the world cure your Christian faith. Feel the pain and the joy in Christ's name. Amen.